Well, so far in this series, we've been talking about your soul being the most valuable, the most important thing that you own. And that's what this whole series is about, God's truth about your soul. And so we want to continue on that thought here. Your soul is the most valuable possession that you have. It is uniquely yours. It is your responsibility. Whatever else is visible is passing away. And the unseen, the invisible things are the most important things. I know this is kind of one of those paradoxes, and we've been talking about that. Everyone places so much emphasis on what is seen, what is tangible, what you can touch. But the fact is, these things are temporary. And the unseen part of you is the most important part of you. And God's given us every reason to believe in that which cannot be seen, but He leaves the decision-making process to you and me. He doesn't decide for you. He just tells you that there's good reason, sufficient reason for the decision. Satan, on the other hand, wants nothing more than for us to forfeit our souls for a moment's pleasure or a self-indulgent and carefree life or artificial feelings of peace and happiness, all built on lies, half-truths, and assumptions. And this is last week's lesson in a nutshell, some of the things that we looked at. And that's last week's lesson title, What Satan Wants You to Believe. And there's a bunch of things he wants you to believe. Sin is fun. Sin is desirable. Sin is profitable. Nobody can tell you anything, even though Satan's telling you that. Anyway, you will be ridiculed for taking the gospel seriously, which is true, but he doesn't tell you the other half of that. Everybody's doing it. Billions of people can't be wrong, right? Wrong. And you have plenty of time, either to procrastinate or to repent later if you think that you're wrong now. You can always take care of it later. Go out and enjoy yourself while you can. And we stated last week also that Satan offers not a single example of a success story of someone who lived without responsibility to God, without taking care of his moral responsibility, without obedience to God, and then did not have negative consequences in the life to come. Satan provides not a single example, not a single success story, as he would characterize that. And that is because no such scenarios exist. And no such scenarios can exist. It is impossible to take that course without negative consequence. And Satan, Scripture, however, does offer a chilling account of one man who swallowed Satan's lies, lived life as he wanted to, and ignored his moral responsibility to God, and thus sold his soul for basically, in proportion, a few moments of the good life, and then spends the rest of his conscious existence in pain and regret. That's what Scripture teaches. Satan says, I don't have a single success story, but this is what I want you to believe. God says, I have plenty of accounts, so to speak, and one in particular that I'm going to show you of people who have lost everything they have if they don't obey me. What do you want to believe there? This man's story that we're going to talk about is in Luke 16 that Mitchell had read for us. There's some things that he wants you and I to know. Now, he doesn't know who you are. That's not the point. But he, if he had the chance to be up front of, in right this morning, what would he say to you? There's some things that Satan will never tell you, things most people will never take time to seriously consider, but we're going to do that this morning. And as I said, this is a potent lesson, but it's a necessary one as well. Before we get to that rich man, if you turn over to Luke chapter 16, we'll spend some time there. It's valuable to understand the context of why Jesus said what he said. Why did he provide this illustration or this account, and who was it that he was talking to? That helps us to understand what's going on here. The people in Jesus' day that he was talking to were very much like people that you know today. Greedy for money, equating success with the accumulation of physical toys and possessions, focused on the here and now, sacrificing long-term benefits for short-term gratification, seeking peer approval as opposed to doing what is right or doing what is honorable before God, filled with pride, self-resourcefulness, false humility, etc., etc. You could see such people. Maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you've been one of those people. The fact is, we don't have to go very far to find such characteristics. And many of the Jewish rulers that Jesus was talking to in particular, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they were rich. And they considered their wealth to be God's approval to them. And so that was part of their argument, in fact. Well, you know, obviously God doesn't have a problem with us because if he did, we wouldn't be rich. I mean, it's that kind of reasoning. And yet, in another place, Luke 18, verse 9, the account there reads that these men, these same men, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In other words, they didn't just feel smug in their riches, they also looked down on others condescendingly in that smugness. And you might be looking at your own situation right now, as I would expect you to do, and say, well, I'm not rich, so this lesson doesn't apply to me. And by comparative standards, there might not be a single person in this audience that is rich. I mean, if we're going to compare ourselves to, you know, someone who has hundreds of millions of dollars and then compare our salaries and our bank accounts and investments, we probably all are poor by comparison. So this lesson doesn't apply to any of us. Let's just be done with it. Have the closing song and go to lunch, right? There's really something to say here, because you don't have to literally be rich to have the attitude of rich men. Because what rich men do typically is that they put their trust in something other than God. For them, it's their riches. For you, it might be something else. But you don't have to be rich. You just have to place your trust somewhere else. So the issue is not riches so much. What the issue really is just misplaced trust and misplaced worship. Now, is that possible for any of us to succumb to? Yeah. Even those of us who are Christians. Oh, absolutely. This lesson has something for everyone. Anyone who trusts anything or anyone more than they trust in God shares the attitude and the unfounded confidence of what we might call a rich man. And rich men, along with those who have rich men's attitudes, may give a token nod to God and to Jesus Christ, but they don't place their trust in God or in Christ. They will not let go of this world in order to receive the grace of heaven. They will not empty themselves in order to be filled with God. Now, does that sound like something that we can succumb to? Of course it is. You see what I'm getting at? We're going to be talking about a rich man, but I don't want you to get stuck on the word rich. And then stop there and think, well, I'm not rich, therefore doesn't apply. It does apply if indeed you have the attitude of that rich man. In John 3:16, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. But to believe in Christ does not mean to merely acknowledge his existence or to spend a few hours a week sitting on a pew or dropping a check in the plate. That's not what that means by itself. It means putting your soul in his hands without conditions. That's what that means. And if you're willing to believe in Jesus on that level, then you will have eternal life. This is exactly what he will give to you. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 21, another parable account there, Jesus defined a rich man as someone who stores up treasure for himself and not toward God, or is not rich toward God. You see, the dollar amount really isn't the issue. It's really a heart matter. Jesus condemns that kind of corrupted heart, not the money itself. This is not a lesson that says that money is evil or that wealth is something you should avoid at all costs. What I am telling you, though, is that money can be evil if you worship it or trust in it more than you do God. Then it is evil to you because of your attitude, not because of the thing itself. Because of the decision that you made, not because of, you know, what it is that you focused on. And then in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, we find there that no one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else be devoted to one and despise the other. Jesus himself, the Son of God, says that you cannot serve God and wealth. And to serve here means to give your allegiance or your devotion, or really your worship. You can't worship two things equally at the same time. And that worship includes your faith, your trust, your sacrifice, your time. You can't devote two opposite directions all at once, the same things. It just will not work. And remember, your soul is the most valuable possession you have. It outlasts these. And so there's only one choice that you make that is going to benefit your soul that will last forever. And we're asking you here to consider that wisely. What is that choice? I hope it's obvious already, but nonetheless, we're still asking for you to consider that. And then in Luke 16, verse 14, it says, "Now the Pharisees, having heard that passage that we just read, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." And isn't that what people do today? When they hear stuff like that, they start scoffing. Ha! Well, that's not true. I mean, after all, we believe Jesus is wrong on every point. First of all, we're very skilled with money, they're probably thinking, and God must be approved of us because, after all, we're rich. I mean, can't you see the logic there? How can we be rich if God doesn't approve of us? And you're telling us that we can't have it both ways. Well, actually, we did. And that's the other point that they would say, is that we have successfully combined the worship of Jehovah and riches, and the lightning didn't strike, and the ground didn't open up, and all is well. We are still religious people. We're still very pious, and people look up to us very highly. How can he say those things? And so Jesus starts backing down and says, well, what I really meant to say was, right? No, read here in verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." And that is just as true today as it was when he said it 2,000 years ago. Whatever men value of their own accord, based on their own opinion, by their own standards, is inferior to what God says is worthy and true. There's also a little nugget in there. I don't know if you caught that, but it says that God knows your hearts. Because so often, what do people say? Well, God knows my heart. And he's telling these Pharisees, who are lovers of money and contemptible before God, he says, yeah, that's right. God knows your heart. Do not use that for an excuse for your irresponsible behavior, because it doesn't work. He's telling you right there, it doesn't work. It is not a defense in itself. That's another lesson. I just thought I'd point that out for you in case you wanted that for another time. And so it's these people here, or to these people, that Jesus is talking, and it gives us some context here of why he starts in with this account of this rich man and Lazarus, because otherwise we just start reading it, and we don't recognize that there is a place in which this belongs. There's a reason why he's saying these things here. And it's to these people here that he starts talking. He gives a glimpse of a man who represents them. He's rich, and he is enjoying the good life, and he's not taking his moral responsibility very seriously, and he thrives on the praise of his peers, but he also ignores his fellow man. He looks down on those people who aren't like him. In verse 19 of Luke 16, it says, "Now there was a rich man." We just went through a series on the parables of the kingdom, and all the parables of the kingdom start out with saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, or, you know, think about this. There's an imagery that to lay down alongside the reality. In this case, he doesn't say that. He says, there was a rich man. This is not a parable. This is a story of an actual rich man who lived on this earth, and an actual man named Lazarus who died at his gate, or died waiting for this rich man to act. And so take that seriously, that this isn't just a little, you know, cutesy parable or story time parable or something like that that really doesn't have any impact. This is gritty. This is real. And this rich man's life was intersected with Lazarus's life. And here's Lazarus, poor and afflicted with disease, being licked by the dogs. And he was laid at this rich man's gate. In other words, the rich man could not have missed him. I mean, if someone's laying at my gate, I have to almost step over them in order to get into my house. And that's virtually what this rich man had to have done, is just walked around or stepped over this guy and probably looked down at him like, oh, when is this guy going to leave? I don't want to put words into his mouth, but the attitude that he expresses here simply by his refusal to help is significant. And he doesn't offer to feed. He doesn't offer to help. He shows no mercy. Notice, by the way, before we get too much further, that the rich man's identity, Lazarus has a name, but the rich man is simply called the rich man. By the way, he's only rich until he dies. We're going to keep referring to him as the rich man so as to not confuse the issue. But he's only rich until he dies. Lazarus, however, he has a name, and that implies also that he has a relationship with God. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:19 that God knows those who are his. If you belong to God, God knows who you are. You have a name, so to speak, with God. Both men eventually die, because all men do. We'll talk about that in a minute. Lazarus was escorted by angels to Abraham's bosom, embraced by Abraham, who was highly revered, by the way, by the Jews. Remember, that's why Jesus is using this account, because that's what the Jews would want to hear. Oh, when you die, Abraham's there waiting to embrace us, and we are all sons of Abraham, and so on. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 39, they say very defiantly, Abraham is our father. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Abraham is our father. We are free men, and we are children of Abraham. Of course, Jesus goes on to say in that passage, well, if you really were Abraham's children, then you would do what your father did, and that was obey God. And again, that's another account. But every Jew longed to be received by Abraham on the other side. And yet, it says, the rich man also died and was buried, but there is no honor here. There is no celebration. There are no angels escorting him anywhere. There is no reception on the other side. Have you noticed that? Instead, in verse 23, it says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, this Hades, or this word Hades, or this idea of Hades, has led to all kinds of things that I think are either erroneous or speculative at best. Jesus is describing, for human understanding, a situation or an existence or a state of being that is impossible for us to comprehend because we live in a physical bound world. I truly believe, and you don't have to agree with this, but I truly believe that Jesus is dumbing down the scenario not to misrepresent it, but rather so that we can have any comprehension of it whatsoever. Hades simply refers to the realm of the dead. You've probably seen the huge diagrams that people have made with the two places and all the, you know, issues and passages all written all over the place. And all that's being said here is simply that he goes to a place of the dead where Abraham is not. Don't read too much into that. Don't try to speculate too much beyond that. But where he is not a good place to be. I mean, look at the language that he uses here. He lifts up his eyes being in torment. He talks about being in this flame. He's talking about this agony. He wishes no one else, his closest members of his family, not to be there. I mean, that's pretty telling in itself. Whatever that situation is, it is not favorable. It is not good. So it's a real, the realm here is clearly a place of torment and likely a precursor to one's permanent sentencing after the judgment. These are subjects that we can talk about at some other time if we even know the answers at all. All I know is this. When this rich man died, he was not favored by God. And Lazarus was. Now, I want you to think of the impact here that that would have on the people listening to this account that Jesus is talking to. As a Jew, the rich man thought himself entitled to glory and honor and rest, but he did nothing to provide for that. Nothing to prepare for that. And his life was one big party. While he was alive, he thought little of the condition of his soul. Now there are no parties to attend. And now there are no friends to party with. And now there is no dressing and fine clothes. There is no good food. There is no fine drink. There is no joy. There is no comfort. And there is no chance to redecide. And for what it's worth, as I said earlier, there are now no riches either. Lost everything. Everything. In Luke chapter 16, verse 24, and he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger, in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham says, basically, that's not going to happen. Now, it's amazing here. Lazarus is on the other side of this chasm, these two realms or states of being, however you want to look at that. And even though the rich man had to practically stumble over Lazarus to get to his house, now he wants Lazarus to leave that place and somehow, miraculously, come over to this other place just to give him a little bit of comfort. And Abraham actually reminds him of that in so many words. In essence, Abraham says, you know, you've made your choice. And by failing to pay attention to your soul, now you must reap the consequences. And secondly, Lazarus is not going to be crossing over because nobody crosses over. The one doesn't cross over to the other doesn't cross over to the one. Wherever you are, you're there forever. Or at least that dictates where you're going to be forever. And the rich man was rich on earth, that's true, but now he is destitute and in misery. And Lazarus was in destitution and in misery while on earth, but now he is rich. We have this grand reversal of fortune, so to speak, where everything is turned upside down. Or we might actually say everything that was upside down is actually turned right side up. And verse 27, it says, he says, well, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Well, finally, the rich man starts thinking about other people besides himself. But it is too late. His five brothers seem destined for the same awful fate because they're making the same awful choices. Life for them is a time of pleasure. It is not a time of preparation. It is a playground, not a war zone, as we had said recently in another class. Let me just say something here. Let me interject a personal note here on this point. I can't help but think that part of the horror that people are going to feel when they go and lose their soul on the other side, when they leave this earth having not prepared for what is to come, and then they're in that situation like what this rich man is in. I think part of the horror is not only the fact that they're there, but that they know a whole bunch of people back on earth who are also going to be there, and there's nothing that they can do about it. There are children that are left behind. There are family members that are left behind. Friends, co-workers, family members, distant family members, married family members, and so on. Spouses that are left behind. And they're all doing the same thing that that person did to get where they're at. And there's not a thing they can do about that. Just imagine that. I mean, take a moment to think about that. Let that sink in for just a moment. You're in a horrible, wretched situation that could have been avoided, that should have been prevented. Now you're in this horrible situation. And part of the horror is not only am I here and I can't get out, but I know that all those people that I love back on earth are going to be here soon enough. And I should have done something about it when I had the chance. In verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The law of Moses clearly defined what is required to be in fellowship with God. And certainly the rich man had full knowledge of the law, being a Jew. And he had plenty of opportunity to keep the law. And the five brothers still have that same opportunity. And just because they don't pursue it doesn't mean they'll be spared. That's pretty telling, isn't it? Then Luke chapter 6, verse 30 and 31. Well, no, Father Abraham, here's the argument. Notice this. The rich man arguing, in essence, with Abraham in his situation. Now, if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The law of Moses was given in the midst of miracles, signs, and wonders, and God gave them every reason to believe in that law because of those things. Well, you realize the gospel was given in the same context with even better miracles than the law of Moses had, even better signs, even better testimonies, if you will, and people still don't believe. Now, as I said, my understanding of this whole scenario is that Jesus is, in essence, and I don't mean this disrespectfully to us or anyone else, but he's dumbing down the scenario of what of the spiritual realm and the spiritual context in which these men are in so that we can understand it. That's why I say don't press the physical parameters too hard, like there's an actual cavern, you know, in which the rich man is in torment, and then a banquet room in which Lazarus is enjoying time with Abraham. Don't press all those images too far, but the reality is still there. It's still a real scenario. And he's speaking of a spiritual existence which is not compatible to ours. And yet, through this real life account, there are some valuable and sobering things for us to learn. And that's what I want us to focus on for the rest of the lesson. And the most obvious of these things is everyone dies. I mean, if the Lord doesn't come first. But barring that, everyone dies. Rich people die. Poor people die. Young people who are young now will die soon enough. And old people who are old now, well, they'll die soon enough too. And all those of us in the middle, we're going to die too. Because everybody dies. That's not a morbid thought. I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm actually trying to be realistic. I think if you go through life thinking that you're not going to die, you're not living in reality. You're living in a fantasy land. And if you're not thinking that you're going to die, well, then you're not preparing for death, which means that now you're not only living in a fantasy land, but you're living in a fantasy expectation. Whether you live in a mansion or live under a bridge, you're going to die. And it doesn't matter if you're killed unexpectedly in a traffic accident or if you die of old age surrounded by family and friends. Life on earth is temporary. It is finite. Death is permanent and it is irretrievable. We don't bury people because they might wake up. We bury people because we know that they're dead and they will not wake up. And regardless of who remembers you here on earth, if anyone remembers you here on earth, what really matters is if God knows you. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone's going to enter the kingdom of heaven who expects to, but only those who do the will of the Father. And to the rest of them, he says, I never knew you. Now, that doesn't mean that he couldn't have any omniscient knowledge of these people because he's God. What it means is we don't have a relationship. And that's what not knowing you means in that context. We don't have a relationship. You're a stranger to me. We talk sometimes about that word alienation from God. That's what that means. We're estranged from God, alienated or separated from him because of our situation, because of our sins. The rich man and all else who allow themselves to follow in his footsteps and their attitude, who do not fill their heart with God but allow other things to steal their devotion, these people will disappear into eternal blackness, nameless, friendless, uncomforted, and forgotten. And that's a frightening thing, don't you think? I think one of the things that scares people probably more than we realize is our complete and irretrievable disconnect from everyone else. That's why solitary confinement is so damaging to people. Meanwhile, on the other side of this, in Revelation 2, verse 17, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. I find that very comforting. Not that I'll get a stone, don't literalize that too much, but that I will get a new identity. In other words, what we will leave behind our old earthly identity with all of its scars and all of its baggage, and we will receive a new identity in Jesus Christ. I have a lot to say about that in the lessons coming up. I'm just going to touch on that now for the time that we have. A third thing that we can learn from this scenario here is that immediately after we die, if we are unprepared, all the masks, all the pretenses, all the delusions, all the facades, all the excuses, all the this is why I can't be this type of person, all those things are going to be ripped away immediately, and we will be faced with the reality of our own wretched condition. The rich man knew his condition immediately. He woke up, if you will, in that condition. It wasn't like he thought about it, and then after a few thousand or trillion years, he was finally confronted. He knew it immediately. And it's interesting because you can almost imagine at his funeral here on earth, you have his five brothers and all his fellow rich men who are all standing around this rich man's coffin and praising him and saying, well, he was a good man. Always had time for his friends. Loved to throw a party. Threw the best kinds of parties. Always wanted to be at one of his parties. He made everyone laugh. Wouldn't hurt a fly. And aren't these the same sort of things that we hear at the funerals of unbelievers today? But you realize that all those nice sayings, all those nice compliments that people might pay, whether they're true or not, doesn't even matter. But not a single compliment or even a multitude of compliments here on earth are going to change your situation in the hereafter. You should take that very seriously. And think about that next time you go to an unbeliever's funeral. Think about what's being said. Well, they're with Jesus now or they're with God now. Well, not like you think. They're going to stand before the Lord, but they're not with him in favor. Look at what Jesus said. Compare that to the reality here. Compare that to your reality as well. On the other hand, if you are prepared, well, then glory and rest and honor will be yours, and you will join in the company of the righteous of all time, by the way, and the company of all of heaven, and that too will be immediately realized to you. Lazarus probably didn't have a funeral service. They probably threw him in a ditch, covered him with some lime, and then put dirt over him. That's what they did with people that they didn't either know in ancient time and for most of history, or people that couldn't afford a service or a tomb. They just threw him in a hole. They covered him with lime so it wouldn't stink so bad. And then they buried him with dirt. They didn't even get a box. But it really doesn't matter, because if he's right with God, as we believe him to be, then he's well taken care of. Think about what Paul says at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's some great hope there, isn't there? It's a great incentive, I hope, for you. Those words could not be spoken to someone who loved this world or tried to love God and love his riches or anything else like that equally. But Paul said those words, and we have every reason to believe that they are true. Another thing that we can say is that once you die and you cross over to the other side, there are no changing whatever decisions that you made here on earth. This is the time right now to make right decisions. The rich man, though he was made a believer, could not respond and repent and obey once he was in that state of mind where he finally saw the light, so to speak. And he was granted no help because there are no second chances. I know there are religions out there that teach that there are second chances. You can be reincarnated and upgrade as you go along if you want. Or there's purgatory. Or there's other means to where you can find a route eventually and you get to heaven. One of the most popular books out there on the market in the religious world right now is called Love Wins. It's written by Rob Bell, and he basically says it doesn't matter what you do here on earth. You're going to go through some troubles if you don't live right, whatever that means in the context of what he says, but eventually love wins and nobody is lost. And that is a best-selling book. What does that tell you about what people want to believe? And compare that, what people want to believe, with the reality, what needs to be believed. Many people recoil, understandably, from dealing with their mortality, and especially their responsibility to God. And the reasons for this vary. First of all, it's just uncomfortable. And secondly, it's intensely personal. And then thirdly, it might offend somebody that they care about, that disagrees with them, or that has already died, and they don't want to be the one to say, I don't think this person was saved, or they feel like they have to judge everyone and make a decision about everyone, or it just takes too much time and energy, which has to be diverted from something else for that cause. They're not sure what to believe. It's hard to accept that there really is a life beyond this one, etc., etc. There's all kinds of reasons given. Nonetheless, postponing those reasons or ignoring them outright don't make them go away. And I might draw your attention to Acts 24, verse 24 and 25, where Paul is talking with Felix, the governor of Judea at the time. Paul is in prison, and yet here is the prisoner talking with, in essence, his captor. And he's talking about righteousness and the judgment to come and self-control and all these things. And Felix says, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Now, whether he actually did summon him or not, I don't know. And whether he ever became a Christian or not, doesn't seem to be. But Felix died regardless. And he died either being prepared to meet God or not. But he had the opportunity. And he said, go away. And that's what a lot of people say today when they hear words like this. And they hear about the, spiritual responsibility. And I've got to make a decision. And, I need to be prepared. It's like, go away for now and I'll give you a call. I'll call you. I'm busy. And it's just not going to work because it doesn't solve anything. It doesn't do anything. And many people today are like Felix. You can't tell death to go away when it comes. And you can only tell God to go away for so long. And even though the dead man wanted someone to come back from the other side, and wanted those who are alive to hear someone who comes back from the other side. That's just not going to happen. The dead may want to communicate with you, or you may want to communicate with them, but that's just not going to happen. Once you leave this life, your life is over here. There is no more interacting with the living, or vice versa, the living interacting with the dead. We are witnessing, of course, a modern phenomenon, a fascination with paranormal activity. I don't know if you've noticed all the movies have come out in the last decade, especially, and all the games and all the TV shows and all the psychics and, you know, ghost hunters and all this sort of stuff. Dead souls trying to send messages to loved ones, either to warn them or to comfort them, but Christ offers zero endorsement of any of this. I'm not saying those people aren't hearing something. I'm saying it's not their dead relatives that they're hearing. You can read into that whatever you want. It is something far worse than that. Instead, you belong to this realm for now, and the dead belong to their realm forever. And no one crosses over from one side to the other, no matter how important the message might be to those who are dead. Notice, however, that the message the rich man did want to send was not, "It's going to be all right. I'm good here. I'm well taken care of. Five brothers, I want you to live the life that you're living, because it ends up really good in the, you know, once you get here. This is great. You're not going to believe how wonderful it is." Notice the message that he wants to send. "You guys need to change. You need to repent. This is horrible here. Worse than you can even know. And you need to change. You need to repent of what you're doing." And another point we can make here is that just as the five brothers had the law of Moses to tell them how awful the fate would be of the rich man, so we have the gospel for the same purpose. And if we're not going to listen and obey, God is not going to make a special concession for you. He's not going to make a special appearance for you. I have heard people tell me, point blank, "I will not believe in God unless he performs a miracle for me." My response to that, he's performed a whole bunch of miracles for you. They're written in your New Testament. You should read that. Amen. It's the same miracles he performed for me. The same miracles he performed for all of you. It's the same miracles he performs for everyone. God is not going to custom tailor his gospel for you. He's going to give you his gospel, and he expects you to obey that. In fact, we're told in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that we have everything in God's word, everything pertaining to life and godliness. But of course, that doesn't satisfy some people because they want a personal visit from God, something that would convince them without the need for faith. And God says, that's not how I work, in so many words. For his own reason, God has chosen to reveal himself in nature, in humankind, and in Scripture. And those proofs that he provides provide a sufficient reason to believe. That doesn't mean everyone will. It means that everyone has the right to and certainly has a reason to. And finally, for our short list anyway, just as the giving of the law of Moses was accompanied with signs and wonders, so the gospel was accompanied rather with even greater signs and wonders. The culmination in, of all things, the raising of a dead man from the grave. And isn't that what the rich man wanted? If someone comes from the dead, surely they'll believe. And so God sends someone from the dead, and most of the people do not believe anyway. Read here in Acts chapter 17 what Paul says while he's there in Athens. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Don't you find that a bit ironic? That God did exactly what the rich man wanted, and people responded, in essence, exactly how Abraham said they would. Those who believe are the ones who are going to believe in God. Regardless, raising them from the dead just simply is the absolute confirmation. But those who don't want to believe just aren't going to believe no matter what. And if you're waiting for someone to come from the dead to give you a sign, you have that. It's in Christ. He has come from the dead to tell you what to do and how to be and how to live. You know, if you look at all this, the information here, if the account of the rich man is a bit unnerving, I truly believe it's supposed to be, don't you? that Jesus gave this account to those who are comfortable and confident in themselves. And that might describe us here. We might be very comfortable and confident in ourselves. And I'm not trying to imply that all literal rich men are automatically lost, or that all those who are poor are automatically saved, because God doesn't save or condemn anyone based on their economic status. On the other hand, it is generally true that those who love money, or I should say, who are rich men, are lovers of money, and therefore they have this misplaced trust, this misplaced worship that does corrupt their heart. So what we are saying for certain that is, first of all, death is coming. Whether or not you're prepared for it, it's still coming. Whether or not you believe in the afterlife, it's still coming. And the rich man didn't lose his soul because he was rich, but because he failed to love God and failed to love his fellow man. The same reason why many people today will lose their souls. And we would do well not to obscure that simple fact, and not try to divert our attention elsewhere. The fact is, if he had loved God and loved his fellow man, he would not be in where he is now. And likewise, Lazarus was not saved because he was poor or covered with sores or ignored by the rich man. He was saved because he loved God and he loved his fellow man. While that's not stated explicitly in the account, the rest of the New Testament unflinchingly, necessarily implies that. We should not think that all people who live comfortably here automatically lose their soul. That's not true. And likewise, we should not think that all people who are suffering here automatically are ushered into heaven. Isn't that what you hear often? Salvation or condemnation is not predicated upon your level of comfort or distress. It is based on whether or not you took care of your moral responsibility to God. That's what it's based on. The lesson is not intended to scare anyone into religion. Why would we want to do that? That's just going to be a fleeting thing. Because pretty soon you're going to get kind of jaded to that, right? It's just not going to affect you anymore. The intent here is to provide God's truth about your soul. And losing your soul is the worst thing that could ever happen to you personally. Worse than you could know. Worse than I could tell you. But no one here, here's the turning point in the whole lesson. Nobody here has lost their soul yet. What that means is no matter how badly you have messed up until this moment, you still have hope. What that means is it does not matter if you have been irresponsible until now, that you have spurned all opportunities until now, that you have procrastinated until now, that you have made a mess of your life until now, and you have sinned grievously in the past. It really doesn't matter. I don't mean that it's just water under the bridge, no big deal. I'm simply saying is, with respect to the opportunity that you have now, that doesn't matter, because God has said that today is a day of salvation. And he gives you an opportunity to make things right through him. What a great opportunity that is. There's still hope. There's still hope. I think that has to be one of the greatest things that we talk about. Don't you? People, there's still hope. You're alive, you're breathing, you can hear this message, there's still hope. The rich man lost his soul, and once he was lost, he could not save it because all his hope was gone. But the Lazarus soul, that was saved and never to be lost. And no matter who said anything or what anyone said here on this earth, there was no longer need for any faith or hope, because now he lives in God's world, never to suffer again. Now, of these two scenarios, which one do you think is best for you? I feel like a salesman here, you know. I've got two curtains here. Which one do you want? And there is a certain sales pitch, I guess, to this. God is laying out what he offers. Satan's laid out what he offers. And you're here to make the decision. The rich man could not warn his five brothers of what was to come. But through his story, through his account, he is certainly warning you and I today. The question is, are you listening? Are you listening? You know what really bothers me is that I give lessons like this and I don't see visible responses. That bothers me a lot. I'm not saying there aren't any, because sometimes I don't see the responses that are real and genuine. But it would be nice to see some visible responses. It'd be nice to see someone actually have the courage and the faith to say, I'm going to make a change. I'm not going to end up like that guy. And I don't think that we should look forward to being with Abraham in the hereafter. We should look forward to being with someone far greater than that. Jesus Christ. Can you just imagine thanking him in person for what he did for you? And you will, guaranteed, have that opportunity. If you live through this life trusting in him, doing what he says, you will have that opportunity. Think about that. If you need to respond this morning, for whatever reason, if you see your moral responsibility and you need to make change, then do so while you have a chance. There's still hope, but I don't know how much time you have left. Make the decision while you can as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us.